Tonight's reading is taken from Mark chapter 9, continuing our readings from Mark's Gospel. And we're starting at verse 30, reading through to verse 50. It can be found on page 1019 if you're using the church Bibles. So we're reading from Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another."
As we come to look at God's word together, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that this evening your words will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just after Christmas, my wife Sabra said to me, we need to plan the route for the family walk on New Year's Day. We generally have lots of the wider family come to us on New Year's Day, and we have a walk about an hour or so. So we decided to do the proposed walk along with Isaac, my son. The only problem we discovered was that Isaac's Wellingtons no longer fitted him. I said he'll probably be okay. We haven't had much rain. His trainers will be fine, somewhat optimistically. As it started off, the first 20 minutes of the walk were fine. The paths were firm. But before long, we came to a muddy part. There was a very narrow strip around the edge, which was reasonably mud-free. So I cautioned Isaac to follow me and to put his feet in the steps that I trod. To be fair to him, he did try his best, with varying degrees of success. But I did end up lifting him gladiator-like in a couple of wet, particularly wet places. The aim of the Christian is to follow in Christ's footsteps. Like Isaac, we often need help in knowing where to place our feet along the narrow path of God's good and right ways for our lives. And like Isaac, we sometimes find ourselves slipping and sliding, finding ourselves in the mud. And there are times too, if we are honest, where we need carrying too. But our desire as followers of Jesus is to follow as close as possible in his footsteps. The circumstances surrounding the teaching of this passage take us ever nearer to the events leading up to the cross. And as Roger pointed out helpfully last week, there are important things that Jesus needed to teach his disciples. Reminders and warnings, challenges and rebukes. Things he wanted them only to hear. Verses 30 and the beginning of verse 31 tells us they went on from there, passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. This was for their ears only. And quite possibly, Peter, James and John had the words that came from the Father at Jesus' transfiguration ringing in their ears. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And I think this passage opens up for us as we seek to follow closely, putting our feet too in the footsteps of our Saviour, the servant King. We seek to do that by God's grace. There are four particular headings that I've got, which I think in some ways help summarise some of the teaching that we have in this passage. And the first thing is that walking in the footsteps of Jesus is the way of sacrifice and suffering. We have that in verses 30 to 32. They went on from there, passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. If the Mount of Transfiguration had taught them that Jesus is Jesus, whose glory they had just seen, had a never forgotten glimpse of, was the one they needed to listen to, and the healing of the boy that we thought last week taught them the lesson of dependence, for it is only with God that nothing is impossible, and they needed to focus on faith and deepening their life of prayer. This next short section reminds the disciples that the way to glory, the way Christ trod, is a way of sacrifice and a way of suffering. Notice the firm prediction in these words. There's not a possibility or even a probability that this will happen. It's rather the Son of Man is going to be delivered. This was part of the divine plan. It must be. The purpose of Jesus coming to deal with the problem of sin and its consequences meant going through the agonies and shame of the cross. We might ask, who was responsible? Was it the hands of evil men who will kill him? Yes, that's certainly true. But those words delivered up underline a divine purpose and plan. In another sense, this was God's doing. It was sovereign and divine purpose that Jesus was delivered up. Isaiah 53 reminds us, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Jesus willingly and faithfully fulfilled the plan of salvation. And Mark's gospel portrays Jesus as that servant king, the one who perfectly fulfills the picture of the servant of the Lord. You remember the last time Jesus shared about his up and coming death in chapter 8, verse 32. Peter objected in the strongest of terms. We're told he took Jesus aside and rebuked him. This time, perhaps it's a little better than last time, they say nothing. They did not understand and were afraid to ask him. Jesus, in preparing his disciples for what lay ahead, not just the imminent reality of the cross, but also in what happened after his death and what they, as his followers, would face, needed to know that the way to glory was the way of suffering and death. The way for Jesus to triumph over sin and death and hell was through the cross. And history indicates that of the 11, taking Judas Iscariot out of the question, only one, probably John, died a natural death. They walked that way, even though at that point they didn't understand it. And we need to bear these things in mind too, don't we? Walk in the way of Christ, a path that ultimately leads to glory, is never promised to be an easy path. The world would tell us the path to glory is through the wielding of power and authority and military might, or of exercising economic power, of winning intellectual battles, showing off your talent to achieve fame. But for the follower of Christ, the pathway to glory is one of sacrifice and suffering for his sake. Are we prepared for that? The missionary Amy Carmichael, who served the Lord on the mission field for over 50 years, would say to anyone who wanted to join her team, do not come unless you can say to the Lord and to us, the cross is the attraction. She wrote a poem that goes like this. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spent. Lean me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compass me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Following in the footsteps of Christ involves the way of sacrifice and suffering. Secondly, it's the way of humility, verses 33 to 37. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but the one, but him who sent me." Jesus and his disciples are on the way south. They go through Galilee and come to Capernaum, the scene of many of Jesus' miracles. Perhaps the disciples thought at this point that they were going to stop in Capernaum for another period of ministry. And they stop at a house, quite possibly Peter's house. And Jesus immediately asks them a really pertinent question. "What were you talking about on the way?" He knew, of course. After all, Jesus had been talking about self-denial and cross-bearing, about the way to glory for the Messiah. But it appears they hadn't understood or chosen to embrace his teaching. And whereas the first mention of his death resulted in the disciples' unwillingness to accept it, this time it results in their failure to comprehend that Jesus' death revolutionizes the concept of leadership. The disciples seem to have thought that their unique role as disciples of Jesus meant that they would have lordship and mastery over others. And when we go into chapter 10, Jesus will spell out even clearer what true greatness looks like. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be the servant, your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." You'll notice that Jesus sits down. That's the rabbi's teaching position. He has things that they need to hear. He calls the disciples to them. And those opening words, in the light of what they've been talking about, must have been like a bucket of cold water in their face. "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." The way to greatness is through servanthood, serving God and serving others, particularly those who are weak and who are vulnerable. And at this point, Jesus springs a surprise. There must have been at least one child somewhere in the vicinity of the house. Perhaps you can imagine one peeping shyly around a doorway or popping their head over the window ledge to have a look at what was going on. And perhaps Jesus beckons to this child, "Come here." And the child comes up to him, and Jesus picks him up and uses him as an example of what he is looking for. We need to remember that our present day idealization of children as innocent and pure, that wasn't the way that people looked on children in Jesus' day. They were at best weak and not yet people of the covenant in the eyes of the older Jews. And to thus receive insignificant people means to humble oneself and to become last and servant of all. True greatness means a willingness to be last in status and to serve the least instead of aiming to be the one who is served. It also includes a deep sacrificial concern for others. If our service is to be of any worth in terms of kingdom values, every act we do should be done in Jesus' name. not for our own self-aggrandizement, but for the glory of him, the glory of God. And the implication is that when a Christian receives a socially unimportant person into the believing community, such as a child, he receives or serves Jesus. As Jesus points out in Matthew 25, you did it for me. And in doing so, receives or serves the one who sent Jesus in the first place. The world's idea of greatness is to rule. The follower of Jesus seeks to serve. And I was reflecting on the events of this week. What a contrast Jesus' teaching here is to some of the statements and speeches from world leaders that we've heard this week. Oh, that our leaders in public life would prize humility so. Oh, that they would take the example of the servant king. What a difference it would make to our world. How much we need the return of the servant king to usher in his reign of peace and justice. Thirdly, we have the way of a generous spirit. John says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not for us, against us, is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Note the link to the previous verses, "in my name, in my name." The link is also related to the subject matter of sacrifice and humility here. John's comments, the only time I think in Mark's gospel John is singled out as an individual, may at first glance seem to be aimed at protecting the integrity of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus, I think, suspects there's a deeper issue here, that among his disciples there is a spirit of rivalry, perhaps even pride. After all, in the previous passage, the disciples had been unable to do what this man was doing. They weren't unable to cast out an evil spirit. They couldn't get along with each other. No wonder they couldn't get along with other believers either. The incident does raise some questions for us, doesn't it? We don't know who this man was. The disciples didn't seem to know either. But what we can say is this: Jesus doesn't disapprove of what the man is doing. And remember, Jesus had commissioned 72 others to do just this sort of ministry. Luke 10 records that for us. Perhaps he was one of those. We don't know. We know that the man was doing the work in Jesus' name. And so he was doing so, recognizing the power and authority of Jesus. And his words and actions demonstrated that he was for Jesus. Jesus says that, doesn't he? He who is not against us is for us. We can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. We're either for him or against him. Rivalry among true followers of Jesus can become an ugly and a damaging thing, can't it? And it shouldn't have any place in the Christian church. I reflect personally when I was younger on perhaps some of the denominational rivalry that I got involved in. The Apostle Paul had to deal with this in the early church, didn't he? When some said they followed Paul and another Apollos, some were super spiritual and said they followed Jesus. There were divisions and rivalry in that early church. And Paul will go on to say that the key thing is that Christ is preached. When he writes to the Philippians, there were people who had taken advantage of the fact that he was in prison. And yet he says, even though some preach Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment, the important thing is that Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Some of you may have heard that George Whitefield disagreed strongly with John Wesley on some theological matters, but he was careful not to create problems in public that would hinder the preaching of the gospel. And when someone came up to him and asked Whitefield if he thought he would see Wesley in heaven, Whitefield was said to reply, "I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and we are at such a distance that we shall hardly get a sight of him." Jesus goes on to say that seemingly insignificant acts like giving a cup of water in his name to a fellow believer will have eternal consequences. And I think the question we should regularly ask ourselves is, can I hand on heart do whatever God calls me to do solely in Jesus' name and for his glory? Or is there just that little bit where I'm seeking glory for myself? Because we can be sure the evil one would do his very best to try and make sure that's not the case. And finally, the way of Jesus is the way of a ruthless attitude towards sin. Verse 42, whatever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better that you enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Before we look at 43 to 48 briefly, I want to pause briefly on verse 42. There's an argument that perhaps that relates better to verse 41 as a parallel statement in reverse as to how to treat a brother or sister in Christ. The word whoever also links with verse 41. So whereas those who show kindness to a follower of Jesus, it results in rewards and blessing, those who harm them can expect dreadful and fearful judgment. Manipulation, coercion, and spiritual abuse are serious matters when it comes to true followers of Jesus Christ. And the millstone referred to there is a large one, such as a donkey would pull. Imagine wearing one of those around your neck as a collar. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? Who are these little ones? I think the temptation is perhaps to think back to the teaching on the child, and at least it would include them and others who are vulnerable. But I think it's better to view this as relating to anyone who is a follower of Jesus. And its relevance has particular significance to those in positions of authority, which the disciples would find themselves in that place. How we treat those who are weak and vulnerable or impressionable under our care matters to Jesus. in verses 43 to 48, whereas verse 42 relates to the cause in others to stumble, these three sayings relate to personal stumbling. And the implication is that we've got to be ruthless with sin. When we purchased our home in Pembury, on the top front wall we had a box hedge, and we were aware almost straight away that there was disease in that box hedge. Some parts were okay, but the only way to deal with it was to take it all out and not put it on the compost heap, but to burn it. Because if we didn't deal with it ruthlessly, the disease would remain. The word for sin here, elsewhere stumble, is the word scandaliso, from which we get the word scandal. And the word pictures for us the need to deal ruthlessly with anything that might cause us to sin, to cause scandal. And we must make clear, of course, that Jesus isn't actually asking us to literally lop off our hands or our feet or pluck out our eyes. Rather, each example is a metaphor for dealing with sin in whatever form it takes, especially those sins that we are particularly susceptible to. Why should we do this? Firstly, because it brings scandal on the name of the Christ who we seek to follow. And I don't need to tell you the damage caused by leaders of the church that fall into sin and are publicly disgraced. It brings shame on the name of Christ. And indeed, if such sin becomes a stumbling block to people wanting to hear the gospel of Christ, it's a sin of eternal significance. And second, the consequences are that the sinner is in danger of hellfire. The word used here is Gehenna. Primarily, it refers to the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. It was once celebrated for the horrid worship of Molech, the god, and afterwards polluted with every type of uncleanness, carcasses of animals and dead bodies of thieves and malefactors. These sayings are hyperbolic and metaphoric in character, but the threefold repetition underlines the importance of these warnings. The reward for repentance and faithful exercise of self-discipline is described as entry into life, entering the kingdom of God. The alternative is described as being cast into hell. Finally, just come to verse 49 and 50. For everyone salted with fire will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I think verse 49 links with the previous verses. Salt and fire are both purifying or means of purification. And probably these words relate to the purifying experiences of the Christian life, persecution for Christ's sake, but also those sanctifying experiences that God willing will make us more like Christ. But verse 50 is making a different point, I think. In Palestine, salt was often mined from the Dead Sea, and it would be a mixture of salt and gypsum. Such salt was useless salt, worse than useless, unstable, difficult to dispose of. Jesus' disciples are supposed to be the salt of the earth, pure salt. And not to be salt that's mixed with sin in one way or the other, because that makes it useless. Unless these disciples possess the characteristics of true discipleship, sacrifice, humility, generosity of spirit, and an intolerance to sin, they would become useless in their witness too. Because all things contribute towards peace and unity, don't they? All these things. among the disciples of Christ. And perhaps that's a helpful reminder as we conclude. For the way of Christ, for his disciples, means pitfalls, hazards, muddy patches along the way. But our constant prayer should be that by seeking to plant our feet in his footsteps, despite our stumbling and slipping on the path, by God's will, it will result in glory to the Saviour. Let me just conclude with some words from John Ernest Bode's hymn, O Jesus, I Have Promised. And perhaps we can make this a prayer. Oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end. And then to rest, receive me, my Saviour and my friend. Amen.